And so I'm reading 1 Peter 5:8 just kind of to set the stage. We've studied many things demonstrating that the Scripture is believable, it is inerrant, it is true. And we've looked all through the Old Testament, through the New Testament, what the prophets said, the apostles said, the Lord Jesus said, archaeology says, and so forth. Verse 8, Peter gives a stern warning, a perennial caveat to all believers. He says, "Be of a sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." So, to live a life of constant vigilance and awareness that Satan seeks to destroy and will use the weakest links to do that. I want to take a few moments tonight and probably next time, and then we'll conclude this study. And I want to walk you through what has now become known as what is the conservative resurgence in the Southern Baptist Convention. The things we've studied over the last several months about the Bible being the Word of God is not for our personal lives some esoteric thing that doesn't affect us. But not only that, as Southern Baptists, we have been, and you may not know it, but we have been intricately involved in this battle for over two decades. And there are many who have lost reputations, lost health, lost their positions, because they believed the Word of God was the Word of God, and they were willing to lay down everything for it. And so some reasons why this is important to us as Southern Baptists, as long as you've been a Southern Baptist, every time you give money, part of your money goes to what we call the cooperative program. And through the cooperative program, we fund our entities, the Sunday School Board, which is Lifeway now, and the North American Mission Board, the International Mission Board, our seminaries, and so forth. So we provide their salaries and their housing and all of that. So if it's not right there, we are funding it. We are the ones. So we have a matter of stewardship. Another thing is that in a church, every Sunday school class or every group has to see something bigger than themselves. They do not exist for their own self. They exist to help that church fulfill what God has given it. But no church is an island. Every church exists to help the other churches and all of us working cooperatively in order to do what God has sent us to do. So we have a responsibility in that way. And then to keep the message true. The old saying is true. So goes the seminary, so goes the churches. If the seminaries turn bad, in 20 and 30 and 40 years, your churches will be bad. Simple as it can be. Therefore, the churches, while they're strong, must do everything vigilantly to keep the seminary strong. All mainline denominations have given way to liberalism. We've studied these few months now about the Word of God being the Word of God. There is not one mainline denomination that any longer believes that. Their founders believed it. Their seminaries and schools and professors believed it. But no longer is that the case. Now, in every one of these, there are some people who hold to the truth. But the denominations like American Baptist, Presbyterianism, Methodist, and so forth, Episcopalian, they have all succumbed to liberalism. Southern Baptist Convention, we were infiltrated and infected with it. And had there not been the resurgence, we would have gone the same direction, all mainline denominations. What happened in turning the Southern Baptist Convention around, and there are many books that have been written on this, but what happened is so significant that some theologians and historians outside of Southern Baptist life equate it with the Reformation. Some of them say it is the greatest move of God in the 20th century. And then to think that we've got a lot of people in Baptist churches don't even know anything happened. But they equate it with the greatest move of God. It is the Southern Baptists are the largest evangelical body. In other words, we're the largest non-Catholic body in the world. And so, if we go down, many others go with us because of the nature of influence from being just so large. Whether that's good or bad to be large is another issue. It is that when you are, you have a responsibility because what you say will have a far greater effect for the good or bad. We affect the world. What we do does not just affect Southern Baptists. Others read our literature, they look to us, and if you've noticed over the last couple of years, all of the talk shows and USA Today and others carrying the articles about what we decide and what we have in the Baptist faith and message, that's the issue. People say, well, I wish they wouldn't talk about it. Well, I'm glad they are. The worst thing that could happen is to be ignored. And so we affect the world. What it took to see this change, this turnaround of the largest Protestant body to stop us from going in the way of all the other mainline denominations was everybody played a part, but particularly those that sometimes you don't hear their names, small church staff and pastors and lay people. That's what did it. That's the genius of the Southern Baptist Convention. Without those two factors, make no mistake about it, the large churches and so forth simply could not have done it. There were guys who could not afford to go to the conventions, who four or five of them would go in a car, they'd pack a sack lunch, and they'd all sleep in the same room just so they could vote for the president to see this thing turn around and honor the Word of God. Now, let me give you just a couple of terms. We've already talked about them, but to remind you, inerrancy means that we believe the Bible has no flaws or errors in the autographs, in the original manuscript. A liberal is someone, just generally speaking, that denies the truthfulness of that. Somehow they say there are errors. A conservative is someone who believes in the inerrancy and acts on it. In other words, to believe that this book is the Word of God, if you don't do something because of that, your belief is really not a valid belief. There are corollaries to believing that God is speaking to me. Now, the term moderate, and we're talking about in Southern Baptist life, the term moderate, there are two kinds. One of them is a moderate biblically and a moderate denominationally, meaning that they do not believe the Bible is the Word of God in some sense, in some way, however they define that. And also, they side with the modern side of the convention that we should never have had the resurgence. The other group of moderates, they're the ones that would tell you they believe the Bible is the Word of God, and if you ask them about all the issues, they would agree 100%, but they did not support the resurgence for various different sundry reasons. None of them have any validity, so they believe the Bible, but they don't act on it. In other words, the Bible teaches something's wrong, but they would hire a professor that would teach the very opposite. I think they are the most dangerous people there are. The liberal, when he says, no, I don't believe there's a hell, no, I don't believe Jesus is God, he's not as dangerous, because you know what you're dealing with. But when a person stands there and tells you they believe the Bible, they get up and preach it every week, they talk about it, and so forth, but when they vote for people doing the very opposite, that are absolutely destroying the faith, they are the most dangerous. They are the ones, not the liberals, that get us into the messes we get in. Because at one point, all the people on the board were people who said they believed the Bible. And they ended up voting in, for one reason or another, those that did not. Now, the resurgence means that at one time Southern Baptist was founded upon the Word of God, believed the Word of God. That began to wane, not in the pew, but in our leadership. And the resurgence is the restoration of that. And the genius of the structure of the Southern Baptist Convention allowed that. It must have been by God's divine providence that led the founders of the Southern Baptist Convention to establish it the way they did. Because you see, when liberalism came into Methodism, Presbyterianism, Episcopalianism, they did not have the structure to turn it around because it's a top-down organization. So it didn't matter if the people in the pew didn't believe it. They couldn't seize the leadership and turn it. But in Southern Baptist life, we can send messengers to the convention, the smallest church in the convention, where nobody even knows where it is except God, they can send messengers to the convention, and we all, when we're there, we have an equal vote on deciding what we're going to do. So it was that genius that allowed for the resurgence to come about. Now, I want to give you a brief history of the controversy, and I mean brief. And I want to try to set it in the context of the history of America so you'll know kind of what was going on. In the 1880s, there was a professor named Crawford Toy, H. Toy. He was a professor of Old Testament at Southern Seminary. He began to accept the scientific reasoning and method, and thereby concluding that science and the Bible could not be reconciled, therefore the Bible had errors. James P. Boyce was the president at that time, and they were very good friends. But James P. Boyce had to remove him from the faculty because he no longer believed the Bible was the Word of God, in concert with the Baptist faith and message and so forth. He took him to the train station, his dear friend, and when he said goodbye, it is said, and I quote, Boyce reportedly raised his right arm and lamented, Oh, Toy, I would freely give that arm to be cut off if you could be where you were 5 years ago and stay there. You see, at that time, what the Word of God was so important that they would lose a dear friend to be faithful to it. During this time, it is in the post-Civil War era, and at that time, the social sciences are growing. And in the 1880s is when Harvard replaced their moral and intellectual philosophy schools with the social sciences. And the significance of this is that always before business, economics, psychology, they fell under things called the intellectual and the moral philosophy. But in the 1880s, there began to be a move towards the social sciences. And so they adopted that. And the social sciences, as you well know, look at things that you can experience with the five senses. And so thus there was a creeping encroachment upon the validity of believing in God and spiritual things and so forth and so on. So everything began to be viewed scientifically or from the area of matter. And if there was not matter, for example, psychology began to move into the arena where it is just merely material impulses that are causing you to do certain things. Toy went to teach at Harvard, and Harvard had become the bastion of Unitarianism. He was engaged to a woman named Lottie Moon. Lottie Moon, whom we give the Christmas offering every year, and she was a great, great missionary, and we send hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of millions of dollars in her name to the missionary every year. This lady was engaged to Toy to be married, but she found out that his theology was aberrant. And so she said, quote, God had first claim on my life, and since the two conflicted, there could be no question about the result, end quote. Now there was a woman who was in love and wanted to marry this man, but he didn't believe the right things about God, and she said, my life first, committed to God. I'm telling you, in those two situations with Boyce and Lottie Moon, there is a great lesson for us to learn. Friendship and love of a person does not trump love for God and the Word of God. Well, you know, in the 1920s, there was the evolution controversy. In 1925 was the Scopes trial, where the debate was going on whether evolution could be taught in school and so forth. Interestingly, The Southern Baptist Convention, that was happening in Tennessee, and the Southern Baptist Convention in 1925, that very year, met in Memphis, Tennessee, and it was in 1925 that the Baptist faith and message was established to counter that kind of thing and modernity. So you see, when you read that Baptist faith and message, and they're talking about God being the creator and all of these things, it wasn't in a vacuum, but they were living facing this controversy that was sweeping the country. Then when you come to the 60s, and the 60s, remember, is a time of anti-establishment, anti-authority, let me do what I want to do, and I'll let you do what you want to do. So at that time, we knew there were a problem in the seminaries. We knew there were people who didn't believe the Word of God, but they weren't putting it in writing, and so it was very hard to catch them. And it was in the 1960s that Ralph Elliott, who was a professor at Midwestern Seminary, and Dr. Roy Honeycutt, who was the president of Southern, began to put some of their things in writing. In 1961, Broadman Press, our press, published 4,000 of Elliott's books, The Message of Genesis. In that, he declared that many of the facts were non-historical and error-prone. And he said, quote, "Error in literary vehicle does not mean error in message of the essential purpose of God," end quote. That's what we call neo-orthodoxy. Here's what he's saying. Just because the words are all wrong doesn't mean the message is wrong. This is what they believe. Now, you just try to communicate to somebody in wrong words the right message. Tell them that they owe you $10 when in reality you owe them $200, and see how it works out. It's ludicrous, but this is the premise of neo-orthodoxy, that the vehicle which the message came through, the Bible, has flaws, but the message does not. And this is why one of them could stand in this church, and if I had told you this, and one of them came, and they were neo-orthodox, and they were going to preach to be your pastor, and you said, "Do you believe the Bible's the Word of God?" "Yes." "Do you believe in salvation by faith through Jesus Christ?" "Yes." "Do you believe everything in the Bible?" "Yes." "Do you believe all of the Word of God?" "Yes." They can answer yes every time and yet not believe any of it. That's why they're so slippery. See, when you said, "Do you believe the Word of God?" He believes the Word of God. He just doesn't believe this is all the Word of God. They call it the canon within the canon. They believe there is the Word of God within the Word of God. So they could say yes. They were signing the Baptist faith and message and the abstract and principles. We all thought they were signing these things and believing them. You know what they were doing? They were signing them, and at the bottom, below their name, they would put "with reservation." So the Baptists in the pew were saying, "Well, I heard them at the convention. They said every one of our professors signs the Baptist faith and message every year." And that's right, except they just wrote "with reservations." You know what you can believe if you write "with reservations"? Anything you want. I remember Baptists telling me, not being mean, but people who believe the book, loyal Southern Baptists, loyal Christians to the Word of God, saying, "You must be lying." Because it was so hard for us to believe that this was really happening in Southern Baptist life. But once the people in the pew began to really see that it was happening, that's when things began to happen. Roy Honeycutt wrote Exodus, the commentaries, Exodus and 1 and 2 Kings and Hosea. And he said he had clear denials of what Scripture teaches. He questioned the traditional accounts of Moses, the burning bush, Elijah calling down fire, miraculous restoration of life of the Shunammite woman's son, and the floating axe head. In other words, they would go through and they would say, "That's myth, that's just something out of some folklore," and so forth. There were other things. Eric Rust, in 1959, wrote a paper on the challenge of modern science, and he viewed the Bible as historically inaccurate and a parable. Ralph Elliott had argued that the biblical writers borrowed and adapted earlier myths and legends. So your Bible was full of myths and legends. G. Hinton Davies, a professor, denied that God had ordered Abraham to kill Isaac, and that came out in the Genesis Exodus volume of the Broadman Commentary. Southern professor, seminary professor F. Glenn Henson in 1977, the publication Jesus Christ, he challenged and questioned many biblical declarations and assumptions relating to the reliability of the Bible and the actual resurrection of Jesus Christ. Midwestern professor Tim Sparkman, he equated salvation of a child with the developmental growth of the psychology of a child, meaning that every child was really saved, they were just growing to realize it, and we call that universalism. Molly Marshall Green was a professor at Southern who taught and leaned towards and had tendencies in universalism. Paul Simmons, who was a Southern professor, he took a pro-abortion stance and the tolerance and acceptance of homosexuality as an alternate lifestyle. These are just some of the things. If you went into a seminary class, and I have friends that sat in the classes, you sat in it, and you said, I believe the Bible is the Word of God, they laughed at you and mocked you in the class. You were seen as backwards, uneducated, and if you stayed there, you would be taught and you would learn. Well, then we come to a time that we know as the resurgence, and this really began in 1979. Two significant things happened that year at the convention. One of them was that a man named Wayne Dohoney came to the microphone to make a resolution, and basically the resolution was, we Southern Baptists believe that the Bible is the Word of God. He had brought a statement from President-elect Dr. Adrian Rogers, who affirmed the very same thing. And then Herschel Hobbs, who was a longtime pastor here in Oklahoma, very well known, he had chaired the 1963 Baptist Faith Message Revision. So they brought him, and all of them confirmed that the phrase truth without any mixture of error meant that the total Bible had no error. You see how the liberals got around that was, they said, well, yeah, I believe the Bible is truth without any mixture of error. I just don't believe all this is the Word of God. So they confirmed that, and the convention supported it, and that was a major declaration that happened that year. The second thing was the election of Dr. Adrian Rogers, who was a conservative and understood what we needed to do to turn the convention back. Now, I want to give you a little inside view on the election of Dr. Adrian Rogers, because what the moderates and liberals have always said, and they still say it, and I'm going to show you this is not the case. They've always said it's all about power. The conservatives just want power and control. And so they denigrated us in that way. But I want to give you the inside of what happened. Dr. Adrian Rogers, many had asked him to allow his name to be put in nomination for the president of the Southern Baptist Convention. He would not do it. He said he wasn't going to do it. He didn't want it. He had no aspirations, and he didn't want the headache, and he didn't believe God was in it, and so forth and so on. Now, this election is going to take place on Tuesday at the convention. On Monday at that convention, at 6 p.m., he was asked again, and he said emphatically no. So when they tell you there's this big organized deal and man, everything, the machine was running, that's not much of a machine. At 6 p.m., you still don't have a candidate to be elected, to be nominated in the morning. So he took Joyce Rogers out to eat, and when they were getting off an elevator, he ran into Bertha Smith, and many of you have heard her name, a great, great Christian lady and prayer warrior, and she asked him to consider it and said would he prayerfully consider it, and she'd been praying and believed that God wanted him to do it, but he still wouldn't do it. Then, after he got back from eating, it was about 10 o'clock at night, he was asked to go to a room and pray, and so he and Joyce and Paige Patterson and Jerry Vines, they were in that room and they were praying. At 2:30 in the morning, the convention starts at 8 a.m., Joyce said, Adrian, I believe the Lord is in this. And Adrian had sensed it, and his soulmate, his wife, had sensed it, and he said, all right. by God's design, I'll do it. And so it was 2:30 in the morning, a matter of hours before it was determined that he would be nominated. It doesn't sound like a man aspiring to anything. It sounds like a man constrained by the Spirit of God and placed in that position. That was the beginning, when he was elected in the convention, the beginning of what's now known as the conservative resurgence. Now, Dr. Paige Patterson, who is a theologian, president of Southeastern Seminary, and Judge Pressler, who is a layman, those two really led what we know as a resurgence, and they would be the first ones to tell you that if it wasn't for everybody else, it wouldn't have ever happened. I stood with Dorothy Patterson, and she had tears in her eyes, crying and saying, if they only understood, it was the people in the pew and the pastors and staff of small churches that had paid the price. And it wasn't just show. She was broken when she was sharing it. You see, they figured out how to get the convention back by electing the president. And actually, Judge Pressler gives that the credit to someone else about that. Now, I want to tell you that it wasn't about power. It was about returning the Southern Baptist Convention to biblical fidelity, to seeing people saved. I'm going to give you a couple of stories. Dr. Patterson, who led this, Chuck Kelly, this may be a little confusing, but his brother-in-law, his wife's brother, is the president of New Orleans. And one day they were eating their family dinner get-together, and they're all there, and Chuck Sr., the father, was there, and this was years ago, and they were all sitting around eating, having their conversations, and Dr. Patterson had shared what he thought God wanted him to do. And Chuck Kelly Sr., who's a very, very godly man, I served with him at Midwestern Seminary, and just a great Christian layman. He told Paige, in no uncertain terms, he said, if you do that, you are destroying everything you've ever worked for. He said, you've worked all your life and gone to school to get your degree so you could teach. And he said, no one will allow you to teach, and no one will want to listen to you. He said, everything you've ever loved will be lost. He said, you will lose your health. He said, even your closest friends will never come around you. He said, you will be like a piranha. And he said, your family will suffer beyond measure. No one will ever recognize you. He said, everything will be gone if you do this. And Dr. Patterson, according to Chuck Kelly, his brother-in-law, looked at his father-in-law and he said, you're exactly right. That's what it'll take. But he said, some things are worth dying for. Now that doesn't sound like a man who's trying to climb a ladder. Dr. Criswell, who pastored the largest Southern Baptist church in the world, First Dallas, for years and years, when Dr. Patterson brought it to him, Dr. Criswell said, the machine will chew you up and spit you out and ruin you and destroy you. And he said, that may be, but we need to do it. When I went to Criswell College, and this was in 1982, so the Southern Baptist Convention begun in 1979, it was by no way clear that the convention was going to turn. And at that time, when you went there, Dr. Patterson met you, and he said 25% of the church, or 50% of the churches will never, ever consider you. Another 25% will never look at you unless you have a seminary degree from one of our seminaries. He said you'll never serve on a board. You'll never be asked to do anything. You'll never be recognized. You'll never speak at any convention, any conference, anything, ever. He said, you are signing the death knell to your career if that's what you're here for. He said, it's over when you say, I went to Criswell. The professors that were there, and I know personally, I've talked to them about this, not only were we told generally, but I know personally that I've talked and asked what happened. And they said, when I decided that I was going to go to Criswell College, all of my colleagues, all of my friends, they wrote, they called, and with the greatest urgency, they said, do not go, because you are going to ruin your reputation. You'll never teach again in any accredited school, and on and on and on. In other words, when you went there at that time, it was like signing your death warrant as far as the career was concerned. Those professors were not there because they saw that they were going to be promoted. A matter of fact, I remember distinctly I do not remember one case when we talked about this at school, the professors and so forth. I do not remember one time when any of them had any intimation that any of them would ever see the turn. They believed they would live their life and die, and then the turn would happen. Well, it happened much quicker. And it is incredible, out of that small school, how many people ended up being chairman of trustees at boards of our entities, academic deans, presidents of universities. It's just this small little bitty school that was anathematized. And yet, when the resurgence happened, it was like God just took them and scattered them and headed up agencies and universities and so forth. It is just unbelievable. But there was no aspirations at that time. Well, I'm going to close and pray, and just to kind of sum up, this was not about power, it was about biblical fidelity. It was not about gaining, because everybody who was in it, and there were people who did lose greatly. A man wrote, Harold Linzel wrote the Battle of the Bible and the Bible in the Balance, and they absolutely just discredited his reputation. But those books, they're the ones that began to document what was going on. And we are indebted to that man. He has died and gone to be with the Lord now. And many, many others. It was about biblical fidelity. It's about seeing people saved. Because if the message isn't right, we can send out all the missionaries we want and nobody comes to Christ. And the second thing I would say that we ought to see in this is when we look at J.P. Boyce having to lose a dear friend, we look at Lottie Moon having to lose her fiancé. So committed to God. That's the challenge before, is to be that committed. And Lottie Moon never married, lived her life without a mate. But you know, I have to believe, I really do, I kind of chuckle every year when it comes around. I have to believe that this great hundreds of millions of dollars that have gone in this lady's name was because of the kind of character that we saw right there. That's the kind of lady that she was. God's got a hold of my life first, and I got to make this decision. So when we give in her name, I just kind of chuckle because I think that's a name worth giving money to. We ought to have that kind of commitment where the Word of God trumps everything. And then we'll talk about later, but we have, as Southern Baptists, as Christians, all of us have a fiduciary responsibility to be faithful to God, but also to do what Peter says, to be alert and to be vigilant, because this shall happen again. And every guy that I deal with that's going in the ministry, we go over this in detail, and I tell them exactly what they're going to have to do to stop it, because it will happen again. It will happen again. Liberalism is parasitical. It doesn't start anything. But it grabs on, and then it sucks the conservative blood out, and it inhabits the house until it vanishes. They do it over and over and over again. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that we have been blessed to be a part of such a great move of your Spirit. We thank you for all of those that we know about, that were the leaders and the visionaries and those that their names are written in history. But oh God, we thank you so much for men and women across our convention who loved you and loved the Word, were willing to pay a price, and many of them going themselves, many of them having to pull out of their pockets so their pastors could go in small churches, and so many different sacrifices. And Lord, help us to be vigilant in knowing what happened and knowing how to stop it from happening again. And one thing that has been said that we learn from history is we're doomed to repeat. Well, that's because we didn't learn history. And so Lord, help us to learn history so that we have the knowledge and we do not have to repeat and see countless souls and families hurt So Lord, help us to be faithful. And then help us to give tonight in a way that is passionate, zealous, and Lord, that we understand whom we've given our life to and what we're about. In Jesus' worthy name, amen. We'll take our offering.
Would you be free from the burden of